Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon so that we can take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you today. If you have a different viewpoint from the host, we'd be glad to hear from you about that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I am going to be all week, starting tomorrow night, for the next 5 nights, speaking in different locations in Oregon. The first of these will be tomorrow night in Brownsville, Oregon. And then on Wednesday, the next night, I'll be speaking in Woodburn, Oregon. On Thursday, I'll be in Tigard, Oregon. Friday, I'll be in Staten, Oregon. And then on Saturday, I'll be speaking in Oregon City. So for the next 5 evenings, I'm speaking in places where you are welcome to join me if you happen to be in Oregon or close to these locations. Again, Brownsville tomorrow night. Wednesday will be Woodburn. Thursday will be Tigard. Friday will be Staten, and Saturday will be Oregon City. Those times and dates and places can be found at our website at thenarrowpath.com under the tab that says Announcements. Okay, we're going to go to the phones and talk to Mike calling from Denver, Colorado, of course. Hello, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. It's always great to hear you on the radio. And I just had a quick question. So actually what I wanted to ask you about is the book of Ecclesiastes, and more specifically, your knowledge of who could actually be speaking in Ecclesiastes. The narrator in Ecclesiastes is apparently said to be a nameless person who calls himself a teacher and identifies himself as the current king of Israel and a son of King David. And I was wondering if you've looked into this at all, at who actually may have written the book of Ecclesiastes.
Well, traditionally it was Solomon. Lots of people don't think it was Solomon for whatever reasons. I don't see any reason to doubt it. You're right. The only name or identification the author gives really very specifically is the word Koheleth. Koheleth literally means the preacher. And that's not really a name, but he calls himself, it says, the words of Koheleth, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, there were several sons of David who were kings in Jerusalem over the 20 generations after that time. And in one sense, that line in verse 1 would fit well enough for any king who reigned in Jerusalem up until the Babylonian exile. And there, like I say, there's at least 20 candidates for that. However, if you go on further down, he talks about how he ruled over Israel. Now, a king in Jerusalem would not say he was ruling over Israel unless he was either David, who it can't be because he's a son of David, or Solomon or Rehoboam. There's only really two kings of David's line that ruled over Israel as a nation, and that was David himself. There was Solomon, his son, and then there was his son Rehoboam. But right at the very beginning of Rehoboam's reign, the nation divided and Israel became a different country. And so the rulers, the sons of David in Jerusalem, didn't rule over Israel. They ruled over a country called Judah. And from that time on, the word Israel referred to a different country. So there was only two sons of David that ruled in Jerusalem over a country that could be called Israel. Now, so we've got it either Solomon or Rehoboam. Now, the author tells how he was wise and how he was wiser than all before him and so forth. Now, that fits Solomon. It doesn't fit Rehoboam. So it does seem to narrow it down. Now, of course, an argument can be made that the author is not Solomon, but he's kind of taking on the persona of Solomon, describing himself as if he was Solomon. And that is, in fact, what many scholars believe. They don't believe Solomon wrote it, but they believe that somebody taking on his persona wrote it. But very clearly, the person is either the persona he's taking on or his real persona is Solomon. He's the son of David, ruling in Jerusalem over Israel. and the wisest of all men before him. Certainly Rehoboam couldn't say that because the one before him was Solomon, and Rehoboam was far from as wise as Solomon. He was a very foolish king. So really, I mean, if we take the pointers that the king gives of his identity, we'd have to say it's Solomon. It's either Solomon or somebody claiming to be Solomon. Now, the nature of the book is really, in many respects, very much like Proverbs. Not every chapter is like that of Proverbs, but several of the chapters could have been in the book of Proverbs. They're so much like it. And therefore, Solomon, who wrote most of Proverbs, would again look like the author. There's also the biography of Solomon that this might well fit, because the author speaks as if he spent a long period of his time seeking man's chief good, seeking wisdom from only considering what is under the sun, meaning on the earthly level, not taking God into account. And yet at the end of the book, he says he does take God into account and says we must take God into account. At the end of it, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all, or man's whole duty. We know that Solomon knew God when he was young, but then he departed from God because he compromised with idolatry because of the fact that he married women who were of different religions, and he accommodated them in Jerusalem, built temples for their gods and things like that. That was his departure from God. Then we don't know how long he lived after that, but he apparently got back to God at the end of his life, and that would fit the story of Ecclesiastes. So again, I have no problem taking Solomon as the author. There are people who think they find literary things in it and so forth that make them doubt that it was Solomon. Well, if it wasn't Solomon, then whoever it was lying and obviously shouldn't be in our Bible, because we don't want books written by liars in it. But so I'm going to go with Solomon on this, which is, of course, the traditional view.
Yeah, well, that's a really good explanation. And I would kind of agree, because there was a lot of sort of philosophical passages in that book. For example, Ecclesiastes 9:5 said the dead know nothing at all. And the way I interpreted that is, until the return of Jesus, the dead are dead. There's no consciousness, no thoughts, nothing. And someone like Solomon, you know, would have probably written something like that, kind of like a deep philosophical type of passage. But
well, it is possible that he's saying that. The first line in that chapter is "I considered," past tense, and much of Ecclesiastes talks about what he did, what the author did, what he thought, what he experimented with, what he speculated during times when he was away from God. And he's not saying that at the time of writing he still thinks that way, or still acts that way, or still does those things. He doesn't say whether he does. He simply talks. It's like a man giving his testimony. It's like if you hear someone get up and give their testimony, say, well, yeah, I used lots of drugs. I was very promiscuous. I became an alcoholic. I robbed my mother to buy drugs. I did all these horrible things. But now I'm saved. Now I don't do those things anymore. But back then I did believe in reincarnation. And back then I did believe, you know, there's no actual judgment day or whatever. I mean, a person giving his testimony can tell about what he thought and did in the time before he came back to the Lord. And that's kind of what I see Ecclesiastes as. So when he says, I considered, past tense, this and this and this, and one of the things he considers is that the dead know nothing at all, which, of course, from this side of the grave, that would appear to be the case. That's what we would assume. But it wouldn't necessarily mean that that's what God revealed to him. He's not talking about what God revealed to him. He's talking about what he thought about and what his speculations were when he was away from God. I appreciate your call. Cole from Virginia is our next caller. Cole, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Mr. Steve, I got two things. It was same one question, but two things. Luke 16:9, the mammon and the acceptance into eternal life. What message is he trying to relate to us, and what does that compare to with us?
Well, when he says, I say to you, make friends of yourselves with unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, or some manuscripts say when it fails, meaning the money, when you run out, they may receive you into an everlasting home. This is the conclusion and lesson drawn from the parable of a man who was informed, as he was the manager of his master's estate, he was informed he's going to be fired. And yet he was not fired yet. He was given short notice that he's going to be fired. And he used the opportunities he had in the last days of his employment to ingratiate himself to his master's creditors. I should say debtors. People owed his master money, and he, as the manager, was able to reduce their debt and make them ingratiated to him, so that when he was removed from his job, these people would feel like they owed him a favor. So he knew that he had short time to do anything before he's going to be fired. So he used the short opportunity he had to procure for himself long-term benefits. That is, by making friends who would welcome him into their homes when he was needing that. Now, what Jesus is saying, that's kind of like us. In this life, we only have a short period of time. We only have a short opportunity to invest or act or do the kinds of things that will either benefit from or be sorry for when we go into the long term, that is eternity, after we die. We only have a short time, just like this guy had a short time before he's being fired. We have a short time to live till we die. And he was concerned about his security after being fired, just as we should be somewhat concerned about ours after we die. So he used the opportunities he still had, limited as they were, to gain for himself a long-term situation that was desirable. And he says, That's what you need to do. You need to use the mammon of unrighteousness. You need to be a steward of what God gives you, to make friends that will receive you into eternal habitations, meaning when you die. So he either means make friends with God and the inhabitants of heaven, as it were, by doing godly things with your money and your opportunities, or else some people think he means use your money for missionary outreach so that people, you'll make friends in that sense by converting people, and they'll meet you in heaven. They'll be there to welcome you into everlasting habitations. I'm not sure which way he means friends, but it's very clear that he's saying that we need to use our opportunities, and of which, the money we have is definitely a major part of our opportunities, to not just be concerned about the present moment, but to procure different results in the long term, which in this case is eternity, because he says everlasting habitation. So he's talking about in eternity. We have time provides limited opportunity, our lifetime does, but we will have everlasting consequences, and we need to seize the short time we have to procure something good that we'll wish we had after we've gone on from here. So that's what I believe Jesus is saying there. Okay, we're going to talk next to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I'm asking a question about Hebrews 10:26.
Okay.
The obvious verse.
Yeah.
That always gives me a mind bender.
Well, it bothers a lot of people. That's true.
Does that have a dual meaning of sorts that you get from the hyper-dispensationalists about how it was talking to the Jews, and they kind of can put it in a different light or a different context? But if you just read it for what it is, who among us isn't guilty of that?
Right. Well, let me read it straight up
for what it says. Who among us in the church isn't guilty of that?
Okay, yeah. Well, when we say read it straight up for what it says, that always requires that we see the context, because what it says is what the context would suggest. And the context of this whole book, for example, is that there were Jewish Christians who had suffered persecution and were therefore tempted to abandon Christianity so that they could avoid that the continuing persecution. And the writer actually reminds them of that fact. You know, he says in verse 32 of that chapter, he says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, as after you became Christians, you endured great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproach and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Now, so he's saying, when you got saved, you endured persecutions and tribulations. And he says in verse 35, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise." So we can see that he's arguing that they need to make sure they don't give up on their faith. And these people were Hebrew Christians. That's why the book is called Hebrews. It's written to Hebrew Christians, Jewish people. Now, when a Jewish person becomes a Christian, that often alienates him from his Jewish community and family. Sometimes they hate him, even they disown him. And some of these Christians who are Jews, by embracing Christ, had gotten into trouble with their families and so forth. Now, they knew that if they would just go back to being Jews, that is, going to the temple and doing the things that they do as Jews, and, you know, give up all this nonsense about Jesus, that their families would welcome them back and things, you know, the load of persecution would come off of them. So some of them were succumbing to that. He actually says in verse 25, "They should not forsake the assembling of themselves together as the manner of some is," he says. So some people were forsaking the Christian assemblies because of the persecution. Now, in the context of that, we have to realize that these Jewish people who were going back to please their Jewish neighbors and parents and get out of persecution, they were going back to the temple. They're going back to count on the blood of animal sacrifices to cover their sins. Now, as Christians, they had counted on the blood of Christ to do that. They were looking to the atoning work of Christ for their salvation. But if they go back to Judaism, they're going to have to look to the temple sacrifices because they're abandoning Christ. And they're going back to a different religion, which had different blood, animal's blood, and so forth, which they hoped would be good enough. And they could avoid persecution and still be saved, they thought. Well, what he says is in verse 26, the verse you asked about, "If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." What he means is, if you're going to leave Christ and go back to your life of sin that you had before you were a Christian, and you're going to figure that you can just go to the temple and offer a sacrifice and that'll cover you, no, there is no sacrifice. There does not remain any sacrifice there. If you're going to reject the sacrifice of Christ, you don't have any other alternatives, because God doesn't acknowledge the sacrifices of the temple anymore. Now, I know that that's what he's saying, because it's only a few verses earlier. He said in verse 18, same chapter, verse 18, he was talking about how how Jeremiah said, with reference to the new covenant, God said, "I'll remember your sins no more." And the writer says, now where there's remission of these, meaning of sins, where God has decided not to remember our sins anymore in Christ, there is no longer any offering for sin. In other words, any sacrifice. If we have our sins forgiven, if God has remembered our sins no more, there is no longer an offering or a sacrifice for sin, meaning at the temple. He doesn't mean that that Christ's sacrifice doesn't exist. It's because his sacrifice exists that our sins aren't remembered. But because of his sacrifice doing the whole job, there remains nothing for animal sacrifices to do. So that's done. That's over with. A couple chapters earlier, the writer said in chapter 8, verse 13, where there's a new covenant, it makes the old covenant obsolete. So this old covenant with the temple and sacrifice is obsolete now. God's not paying attention to those sacrifices. You can offer them, but they don't exist as far as God is concerned. They're of no value. So when he says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, in the context, the implication is, and instead of following Jesus in righteousness, we go back to our sinful life that we had before, but we count on animal sacrifices at the temple to cover us, that ain't going to work. He said there remains no sacrifice for sins. That is, in the temple. There is no other sacrifice besides the one you're abandoning. And that's his point here. Now, if we sin willfully, doesn't just mean that if I become a Christian and then I stumble into a sin, then it's all over. He's not talking about that. It's not the context. The context is giving up on Christ. If I willfully choose to give up on Christ, I'm going back to a life, the only alternative life that there is outside of Christ is a life of sin. And you know, if I want to go back to that, I choose that. Well, then, you know, I'm going to be counting on a sacrifice that has no value, which is in the temple. So that's what he's referring to there. Now, you might ask, does this have relevance to us today? Well, yeah. I mean, we're not going back to the Jewish temple because it doesn't exist anymore. It was destroyed in 70 AD. There aren't animal sacrifices there anymore. If we abandon Christ, we're not going back to Judaism because Judaism doesn't exist anymore in the sense that it did when the temple was standing. But if we abandon Christ and go back to paganism or atheism or some other, you know, system that's not Christ, well, yeah, we're in the same boat. We're choosing sin. We're choosing a life of sin. We're choosing to give up on the salvation that Christ has given. And he's simply saying, in the context of those readers who are giving up on Christ and going back to Judaism, they're placing an undue confidence on the efficacy of the sacrifices they hope to continue doing in the temple. And he's saying that those are of no value at all. So that's actually the point he's making there. Okay, let's talk to Fred from Alameda, California. Fred, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I had a question at the end of Psalm 51, verse 1. At the end of verse 1, it says, blot out my transgressions. Is this describing what David did in relation to Uriah? Because I have a feeling that everything would have been all right for David had he not covered up his sin. Is this word transgression a stronger word for sin? Is that sin on a higher level?
Well, sin refers to falling short of the glory of God, doing less than you should. But transgression, the word specifically means to break a law.
Okay.
Now, David's sin was also a transgression. There are no doubt our sins we commit of omission. We're not transgressing a law. You know, James said, he that knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it is sin. So without breaking any particular law, you can be sinning by simply the neglect of something you ought to do. But so sin is the larger category, but some sins are transgressions. In other words, it's breaking an actual law. David committed adultery and murder, both of which are transgressions against the law. He is, in fact, referring to his sin against Bathsheba and her husband.
Okay.
That's the occasion of this psalm. And that being so, would he have been all right if he hadn't covered up? Well, not automatically. I mean, if you commit murder and adultery, you're not going to be all right unless you actually repent. Now, of course, if you repent, you're not covering it up. And if you're covering it up, you're not repenting. But one might conceivably fail to repent and still not cover it up. The fact that he didn't cover it up wouldn't have helped him. Only repentance would help him. And he did repent.
Okay. All right. That's all I wanted to ask. I appreciate your answer.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Fred. Good talking to you. All right. Our next caller is AK from Arkansas. AK, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks, Steve. I got a quick comment and a related question.
Okay.
Now you and I share pretty much the same view on heaven. And in John 14, I've heard you ask or say that you didn't know why the King James translated mansions from Monet.
Uh-huh.
Well, actually, the obsolete definition, the archaic definition of mansions is simply dwelling place or abode.
Right. It's true in English language, yeah.
Yeah, which actually makes sense when you consider that the Father's house is the temple. But another question is, I haven't really heard you comment on the issue related to, an eternal home in heaven when it comes to Hebrews. So the questions I get often are from Hebrews 9:24, which says Jesus entered the heaven itself, the true holy places.
Right.
And then they say, well, in Hebrews 6:20, Jesus is said to be the forerunner who enters in for us. So they say, well, he's entering into heaven, so we're going to follow after him. So,
true.
What's your thoughts
I expect
on
to.
That?
Well, I expect to go to heaven. I just don't expect to be there forever. When I die, I expect to be absent from my body and present with the Lord. And he's in heaven, so that's where I plan to be. heaven is where we go to await the end, you know? I mean, while other people are living out their lives. Remember when John in Revelation 6 saw, when the fifth seal was open, he saw the martyrs, the Christian martyrs up in heaven under the altar there, and they're saying, how long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood of those who dwell on the earth? And he said, well, there's going to be some more. There's got to be some more people going to seal their testament with their blood. A little more time. In other words, there's still history going on earth. Still more people dying, while those who have died are in heaven. But it's our spirits in heaven, who, you know, after we die, that will be brought back with him, the Bible says, and we'll rejoin our bodies in the resurrection. So I think the Bible does say we go to heaven when we die. I just don't think it indicates that that's our eternal home. Our eternal home is with Christ, and he's going to be here. He's leaving heaven and coming here. That's what he said. That's what the Bible teaches. He's going to rule here, and the Bible says we will reign with him. I need to take a break at this time, so we're going to do that. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The Narrow Path is on the air due to the generous donations of appreciative listeners like you. We pay the radio stations to purchase the time to allow audiences around the nation and around the world by way of internet to hear and participate in the program. All contributions are used to purchase such airtime. No one associated with The Narrow Path is paid for their service. Thank you for your continued support.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. I hope for a half hour. Now, let me say why I say that. Right now, I am sitting in a car, and my broadcast equipment is battery-operated. And I thought the battery was fully charged when I started, but it's actually down to 16%. Now, when I started the program today, I looked at it. It actually was lower than I thought. It was at 37%. So it's gone down 20% in a half hour. We've got another half hour. It's only 16% left there. So I got a feeling I may not have a whole half hour. Now, that's not going to be a problem to the program. If I get cut off here from my live feed, the studio will continue to play the remainder of a previous program. So you'll still be hearing questions and answers the whole time. But if you want to call me, I may not have a whole half hour. I hope I do, but we'll see. You can call me at 844-484-5737. And our next caller is John from Kellyville, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Hello, Steve. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. I can barely hear you, but that's good. I've got a two-part question for you, okay? One is, I know that the Seventh-day Adventists, right, believe in soul sleep. And somebody did make a point that, you know, when you die, right, your sense of time is no longer with you, you know? And so it says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Well, if people have been dead for 1,000 years, you're dead. You don't sense that 1,000 years. The next conscious state, right, will be instant, whether it's 1,000 years or whether it's 2 hours. So what difference does it make whether you believe in soul sleep or you're in the presence of the Lord? Regardless, time stops at that moment, and it's going to be instant. The other question.
Well, let me jump in on there before you give your other question. What difference does it make is simply that the Bible teaches one or another of those two points. That is, either we go directly to live consciously in the presence of the Lord until the resurrection, or we are unconscious until the resurrection. Now, the psychological impact on us would be no different in either case. Because if the first instance is true, I die and go directly before the Lord, then the moment I die, I also see the Lord. If the soul sleep view is correct, then it may not be that the moment I die, I see the Lord, but it seems like it to me because I die, and next thing I know, there's the Lord. So the psychological experience would not be really any different at all. So the question of what difference does it make, it just is that one of them is taught in Scripture and the other is not, and therefore I don't care. I don't care if soul sleep is true or not. It wouldn't bother me at all. It's not what I find taught in Scripture, but it's what some people think they find taught in Scripture. Go ahead.
The other question is in Matthew it says that all of Israel will be saved. And I'm not sure how to take that. Some people suggest that 100% of Israel, the last generation, will get to know Jesus and they're all saved. But in my view, it seems to me that all of Israel incorporates both Gentiles and Jews. But I don't know. It's above my pay grade, I guess.
Okay. Well, you're talking about Romans 11, actually, and I tend to see it the way you do in terms of Gentiles being part of Israel, because that statement, the statement in Romans 11, 26 is, and thus, or meaning in this way, all Israel will be saved. Well, in what way? Well, that's the conclusion of a section where he's been talking about it. Israel is an olive tree. That's an Old Testament image of Israel, an olive tree. Jewish people are natural branches of that tree. They're born as part of Israel. And then there's Gentile branches that are not originally part of natural Israel, but they have been grafted in because of their faith in Christ. Now, Paul says the natural branches, meaning Jewish people, who have faith, of course, they're part of the tree, but the ones who have, because of their unbelief, have rejected Christ, they have been broken off, Paul says. And Gentiles who believe have been grafted on. What that means is Israel, the olive tree, is comprised of Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe. And on the other hand, Jews who don't believe and Gentiles who don't believe are not part of the olive tree. Therefore, the constituency of the olive tree, which is Israel, is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles and does not include any unbelieving Jews or unbelieving Gentiles. So, in this way, all the true Israel is saved. That is, by the inclusion of the Gentile branches that were not originally part of the tree. This is how all Israel, both the Jewish and the Gentile branches, will be saved. And so, see, some people think that last line there in verse 26 is that Paul says, and then all Israel will be saved, as if he's speaking of some future thing. You know, at this later point, sometime, all Israel will be saved. Yeah, but Paul doesn't say that. Paul doesn't use any words that suggest that. What Paul says is, in this way. In what way? Well, he must have just described a means by which all Israel be saved. This is how it's going to happen. Well, where did he describe that? Well, in the olive tree example. In this way, the believing Jewish branches, which are part of Israel, and the believing Gentile branches that are part of Israel, in this way, they're all going to be saved. Now, would all Jews be saved? Some people think that God has such a special relationship with Israel that he determined that all Israelites, all Jewish people, will be saved in the last generation. But if he loves them like that simply because they're Jewish, then what about Jews of previous generations? They were just as Jewish. Did he love them like that too? Did God commit himself to save every Jew who's ever lived? Because every Jew who's ever lived has as much grounds to be called Israel as the last generation of them do. Most Jews in history have died, and most have died without faith, and the Bible indicates that they're not saved. So the ones, if there's a group of Jews saved in the end times, which some people believe is supposed to happen, and the reason it's going to happen is because, they say, because God has a covenant he made with Israel, and he has to do that, save them all, in order to meet that covenant. Well, didn't he have a covenant with the Israelites of previous generations? I think all Israelites or no Israelites have that covenant. See, I believe God made the covenant with Israel in the Old Testament. I believe he made a new covenant in the New Testament. And the new covenant defines who Israel is now. If you're in Christ, you are part of Israel as part of on terms of the new covenant. But if that's not true, if God still has the old covenant promises to fulfill to Israel, well, what happened? Well, that was true 100 years ago and 200 years ago and 500 years ago, but lots of Jews, people died and went and are not saved, who had as much claim to being covenant people as Jewish people today do. Now, I think Paul would argue that people don't have the claim to being covenant people just because they're Jews. They have to be in the new covenant. They have to be part of the olive tree. They're part of that by faith. And because Jews and Gentiles can be part of it by faith, in that way, all Israel, all the olive tree, its Jewish and Gentile components, will be saved. That's how I understand that passage. And I think it's not just that passage. It's the whole teaching of the New Testament with reference to covenants and salvation in Israel that makes me think so. Okay, let's talk to Jim from Azusa, California. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Yeah, hi.
Hey, you're on the air. Go ahead. Please go ahead. We don't have forever.
Okay. Does every person who commits suicide, are they automatically going to hell?
I don't know. I doubt it. I mean, suicide is definitely a sin, but not everybody who commits sin is going to hell, because, frankly, everybody commits sin, but not everyone's going to hell. There is the grace of God. The grace of God covers the sins of believers. The question then becomes, A, did the person who committed suicide, were they, did they belong to Christ or not?
Yes.
And
yes.
And a corollary to that is, could a person who really belongs to Christ, would they commit suicide? I don't.
Well, Chuck Smith seemed to believe that God's grace was so magnificent that certain people who did commit suicide, he said, I don't believe they went to hell. I think God's grace is sufficient to not send them to hell.
Well, I mean, Chuck may be correct. Certainly many people who commit suicide are not Christians at all. And so, you know, they wouldn't have any immunity from whatever condemnation comes. Some people would say that a person who claims to be a Christian but commits suicide shows himself not to have been a real Christian, because if they were a real Christian, they wouldn't have done that. I mean, it does say in 1 John chapter 3, no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And they might argue from that. On the other hand, Christians do sometimes, sadly, do horrendous things. And if they are Christians, they're still God's children. You don't give up your status as a child of God every time you commit a sin. If that were the case, then every time you sin, you'd stop being a child of God. And every time you repent, you'd be a son of God again. That'd be pretty wild. There'd be no stability at all. But a child of God doesn't want to sin. A child of God wants to please God, wants to live a holy life. But out of weakness, sometimes children of God fail. Failing in the area of committing suicide is a pretty significant failure, because it requires not just that, oh, I've got a temptation. I guess I'll sin. But committing suicide is a major commitment. It certainly must require contemplation and planning and things like that, which make me wonder, if a person really was living for God, how would they go through all those stages and carry it out without coming to their senses and say, wait a minute, this is offensive to God. This can't be done. But I'm just saying, how could they? I'm not saying they couldn't. I don't know all that goes on in the mind of a suicide person. But I do know that in some respect, I think people who commit suicide are not fully in their right mind. That's my opinion. Whether that's God's opinion or not, I don't know. But if they're not fully in their right mind, it may well be that God certainly takes that into consideration. So I'm going to let God be the judge. You know, he's not going to condemn his own children. The question becomes, are his own children among those who commit suicide? Are there some children of God who do that? I have to say there's a few cases I know of that make me think it's not impossible, that there are Christians who have committed suicide, though I can't imagine. I mean, some of them have been in, you know, excruciating pain. Some have been kind of on heavy painkillers, and they weren't quite themselves and so forth. And it's just really hard to know. So I know we'd like to. If we have a loved one who has committed suicide, we'd love to know whether they are saved or not. But frankly, even our friends who don't commit suicide, we don't always know if they're saved or not. Well, God will judge that. He'll judge mercifully and righteously in every case. So I'll have to leave it with him. And again, I don't have I do. I have a cousin of mine who committed suicide many years ago. And I just, I don't know what to think about it, except I'll leave it to the mercy of God to decide what he's going to do in that case. And one thing I do, my Christian faith gives me absolute assurance of one thing, is that God will never do the wrong thing. Nothing God does will be the wrong thing, ever. All right? You know, I've never done this before. But as I said, the battery on my equipment is running out, and I'm afraid I'm not going to really be able to finish the program live. We only have about less than 15 minutes left. But I'm going to go ahead and ask the studio to go ahead and pot up the background program. And I'm going to say goodbye for this day, and I'll be live again tomorrow, Lord willing. My apologies for not being able to take more calls now, simply because my equipment is about to lose its battery life. I didn't plan on that. I thought it was fully charged when I started. Anyway, thank you for joining us. The program's not over, but you won't be able to call in for the rest of the program. You'll be hearing programs from the past. My apologies for that. It will be live again tomorrow at 2.
Even when we have things, but when we don't have things, or we don't have health, or we don't have whatever it is that has really given us some sense of security, well, then we have to trust God. And we do, if we're Christians, more than we trust ourselves, simply because we can't put any of that confidence in ourselves anymore. So when God said to Paul, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness," I think one of the things he's saying is, as long as you're weak, you'll realize your dependence on me. And depending on God is really what strength is. Our strength is from the Lord. He's the one who enables us as we put our trust in him. But if we don't put our trust in him, then, we have our own strength, and God withholds assistance until we look to him. There's a great verse, probably the favorite of many people, in Isaiah 30 and verse 15, which says, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength." That is, in just putting your confidence in God and quietly resting in him, that's your strength. That is your salvation. And when we have something else we can put our confidence in, as I said earlier, it's not really that natural to fully put our confidence in God. When we have been stripped of other things that have given us a measure of confidence, we sometimes don't even realize that we were finding any of our confidence in those things until they're taken from us. I mean, when we have good health, we hardly ever think about having good health. We're aware when we lose it, but we're not aware when we have it very much. And we would never say most of the time, at least we wouldn't be conscious of the fact that I'm putting a lot of confidence in my good health and my strength. But as soon as you take that from us, then we find, wow, I was counting on that a lot instead of on God. And so God took from Paul some of his natural, I guess what we could say, confidence in himself, and afflicted him with a thorn in his flesh. And when Paul wanted it removed, Jesus said, "No, this is actually going to be a good thing. My grace will be sufficient for you." And there's more to it than that, because, of course, if you are strong and you accomplish great things for God, many people will, give you the credit for that instead of God. They'll say, "Well, that person's really talented. What a good singer that person is. What a good preacher that is. What a intelligent debater that is," or whatever. I mean, if you're really good at something and you do the work of God with that strength visible, people are going to see that strength, that natural strength, and say, "Man, that guy really has a lot of talent," or something. Whereas if you are weak, if you don't visibly have a lot of natural charisma or strength, and yet God uses you, the glory goes to God, because people say, "Well, that's got to be God, because look at him, that guy, that woman. She's not much, but look what God has done through her." And that's, I think, also part of the reason that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. His strength is more manifested in the work being done through us when we are weak, then his strength is visible.
Let's talk to Jeff from Raleigh, North Carolina. Jeff, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, brother, how you doing, bro? I really good. Appreciate your show.
Thank you.
I was wondering, what was the comment about a couple of things?
Well, we don't have very much time. We have a full switchboard. Why don't you not comment about a lot of things? Why don't we get to one point that you have in mind?
Okay. All right. I'll do that. Okay. The first caller was talking about, you know, marriage of the Jews and everything. And the atheist called in, and you got this guy with the, you know, the earth
age
and
of
how
the
old he is and all that stuff. Yeah, yeah. And I think what I'm going to say is it help a lot. I don't know. Maybe it will. Maybe it won't. But prophecy, the good news of the Bible was when Jesus was born, it's fulfillment of prophecy from the very beginning of Genesis 3:15. And it had to come through the Jewish line or the Hebrew line. And they had to marry into their faith for everything to go right. And I think this is the reason why, you know, God wanted them to marry in their faith. And it had nothing to do with bloodline, ethnic, anything of that stuff like that. It had everything to do with faith, like Hebrews 11 talks about.
Right. I'm going to have to cut you off because that's exactly what I said. And it doesn't sound like you have a question. You know, sometimes people want to call and say, tell me what they know. But a lot of times I'd like people to either have a question or call to disagree. Doesn't sound like you disagree, does it?
Or a comment, right?
Well, if it's a disagreeable comment. I don't need everyone to comment on things we've already said because we got a lot of people waiting with actual questions. Do you have a question for me?
Yeah, do you hold to that? Do you believe that that's what really was the what happened was the why they had to marry in their faith is because so the Messiah would be born?
Sure. The concern God had for the purity of Israel had to do with them being the nation, the only nation in the world, actually, that knew about the real God. Every nation other than Israel in ancient times believed in many gods. They were polytheists. Israel was the only religion in ancient times that believed in one true God. And they were a small nation, and God did not want that knowledge to be lost. He made himself known to them so that they could make him known to the other nations. Of course, this ultimately didn't happen until Jesus came from Israel and sent his disciples, who were from Israel, out to the nations to evangelize them. But yeah, in the meantime, till Jesus came, God had to preserve a community who actually knew of him so they could eventually bring light to the Gentiles. All right, let's talk to Ron from Texas. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Yeah.
Hi. I got a couple of scriptures I'd like to give you, then a question. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2 and 3. Mm-hmm. And 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8.
Okay, so on the third day he will raise us up in Hosea, and in Peter, it's a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day.
So the question is Jesus returning in the spring, 2,000 years after his resurrection in the spring?
Well, no. I mean, he can come anytime he wants to. I don't know when he's going to come. The Bible makes it very clear we don't know the day or the hour. In fact, Jesus made it clear to his disciples in Acts 1:7 that's not even for them to be curious about, or us. Why should I care about when Jesus is coming back? What would that change in my life? Absolutely nothing, because I believe all Christians are obliged to live every day as if it was the last, because it might be for them. Even if Jesus doesn't come back for 1,000 years, you could die today, in which case it's all the same as if he came back, as far as you're concerned. So, I mean, anyone who's obsessed with deciding, I think I know when Jesus is coming back. First of all, everyone who's done that has been wrong. Everyone. And that's not just a few people. Hundreds of people, if not thousands throughout history, have set dates for the second coming of Christ. Every one of them has been wrong. So, I mean, if you're going to say you think you have a way of calculating when Jesus is going to come back, those two scriptures do not do the job, I don't think. I don't think either of them is talking about the second coming of Christ. Well, maybe the second one alludes to it, but it's not really giving us a time for it. So I'm just thinking, why? Why bother setting such dates when Jesus said it's not even in the domain that belongs to us to know the times and the seasons? If God doesn't want us to know them, why do I want to go against him and try to figure out what the times and seasons are? Why not just occupy, like he said, until he comes? If we occupy, we might get something done. If we spend our time calculating dates for the second coming,
two things will happen. One is we won't get much else done. And two, we'll end up being wrong and probably embarrassing the world, being like the boy that cried wolf. Oh, again, the wolf didn't show up. Okay, let's see here. Carol from Berkeley, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, you're welcome. I have been looking for a church, and I came across the lady yesterday that handed me some material about their church. And when I got home and read it, it said it was a Bethel Baptist church. And I want to know your opinion of the Bethel church.
Okay. Well, Bethel Church is not the same as Bethel Baptist. Bethel Church in Redding, California is kind of a center for the New Apostolic Reformation movement, which I think has some alarming characteristics. I would not recommend it. On the other hand, Bethel Baptist is it's not even a denomination. There's 40 or so different denominations of Baptists, but Bethel Baptist is not a denomination. It's just a word that some people attach to their church, like Calvary Baptist or Bethel Baptist or some other word. There's so many Baptist churches, people like to put a more personalized name to their church to distinguish it from others. Baptist churches can be fine. I was raised in a Baptist church. I'm not a Baptist now, but I have, of course, most of what I believed as a Baptist probably is still with me. I don't recommend any particular denomination, and I believe any church, Baptist or otherwise, can be a good church if the pastor and the leaders and the people in it are good, loving Christian people. That's the mark of a good church, is love and, of course, faithfulness to God and His Word. You may very well find that a church called Bethel Baptist meets those qualifications, and it may be a great church. You'd have to go and find out. There's nothing about the name of a church like that that would tell you in advance whether you're going to find a good group or a bad group there. But if you met somebody from there and they were nice, I would at least check it out. It might be a good home for you. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. You can donate there if you want, but it's free at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.